Good morning.
Good morning.
It is good to be with you once again. If you would open your Bibles to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus. In recent times, we've been working through the book of John and the movements thereof. And in more recent times, I've moved into another study, the study of Egypt to Canaan. Egypt to Canaan, which is a large study. When you consider this, you begin with the book of Genesis, the latter chapters, and find the context. And moving on through the book of Exodus and Numbers, you find the chronology of this study of Egypt to Canaan. Now, specifically, when we think of the 40 years of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness, you would see there at Exodus 14 and the Red Sea and moving on into those 40 years. But yet, to get the full context, we must back up to the beginning of Exodus and actually a little bit in the end of Genesis. When you think of the different movements of this study, Exodus chapter 1 through 13 would be the first primary movement. When you think back in the book of Genesis of how the children of Israel found themselves in Egypt, of course we see Joseph, which is a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in the things he endured, and yet how he was exalted eventually and God used him in a mighty way. And yet, once his father and his brethren joined him there in Egypt, with Joseph in a place of authority, in one sense things seemed well for them, finally, after they reunited. And yet, as we see in the New Testament, such as in Galatians, there's 400 plus years that the children of Israel will be in Egypt. And as you then look into the book of Exodus, you see in chapter 1, it tells us that Pharaoh is dead, Joseph is dead, and the king, that current Pharaoh, did not know Joseph. He did not have the respect for a man named Joseph and his wisdom in him being in a place of authority. Not this Pharaoh. And now we see, as he saw the multitudes and the growth of the children of Israel, he sought to enslave them. And to, instead of them having opportunity to one day, as he would say, join our enemies against us, we shall enslave them. And they were to be used for forced labor, you might say. And then as you move on through the context and see in chapter 2 of Exodus, we're introduced to a man named Moses. And thus we see the one who we think of the books of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. We see his life begins there in the second book. From Exodus through Deuteronomy, we see the life and times of Moses. Now, I have a couple of outlines. If I remember, I could get set out some copies to see these movements of this study. But when we think of the life and times of Moses, you could parallel that with some New Testament portions, such as Acts chapter 7, that great sermon that Stephen gave forth before he was put to death. And before he connected all the pieces to Christ, and that's what got their attention, and they gnashed on him with their teeth, we see along his storyline, he spoke much about Moses in that historical sermon. And there, we're reminded of how Moses lived 120 years by virtue of Stephen laying out, by the Spirit of God, three sets of 40 years in the life of Moses. You see also, looking at the Hebrews 11 chapter faith, much there. Historically speaking about Moses. By faith, Moses. And so when you think of his 40 years, three sets, first there was the 40 years in the palace there in Exodus 2, and how this one that was spared and taken out of the bulrushes, out of that little ark as it were in the water, Pharaoh wanted the males to be slain that was born, but yet in God's providence, Moses was spared and actually raised by his mother there. And then we see him in the palace 40 years, trained with education, as it were, of the palace. Yet, after Moses himself, in response to seeing one of the Hebrew fellow Hebrews being taken advantage of, he kills a man. And yet he flees. And we see him running off to Midian. We see him there, what would become his father-in-law, Jethro. There we see how Moses would learn for 40 years in the desert, in the wilderness, as it were, as a shepherd. Time and again, we think about how the Lord uses ones like David or Moses and others to be a shepherd and to learn alone with God out there in the desert, learning how to serve God. So then we come to chapter 3. And we see, as we're moving now toward the last 40 years, when he's about to lead the children of Israel toward the promised land. We think then of that wonderful chapter 3, of where we find the Lord speaking from that burning bush, the burning bush that is not consumed. However, we see the Lord speaking to Moses. He calls Moses, and he tells him to go to his people and to tell Pharaoh as well, let my people go. And thus, when we see this, Moses has several questions and excuses, it seems, in the chapters 3 and 4 and 5. But there in chapter 3, when he's before that burning bush, the Lord responds to the question, by whom do I say has sent me? He says, I am that I am. The ever-existing one has sent you. And thus we see the one that we've been studying recently in the book of John. The Lord Jesus, as many times he associates himself as the great I am, we see connected back to the ever-existing one. You see the Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh, the eternal Son of God. What a connection there. As we think of these things, the ever-existing one is sending Moses. Then we go to chapter 4. And in chapter 4 we see the question, as he's preparing Moses and his brother Aaron, he says, what is in your hand? And there is that staff in his hand, that rod. You know, he had been out in the shepherding out in the field, out in the desert for those years. But now, as he's going to approach Pharaoh, who had his own scepter, I'm sure, there in the palace, it was a representation of a sense of authority. You're going before Pharaoh, and there is that rod in your hand. You're going by the authority of God. And tell him, let my people go. And so we see how the Lord challenges him, just like he can challenge us and ask us, what is in your hand? What have I provided for you to serve me? When the Lord calls us to serve him in whatever capacity, when he calls us, he will enable us. Whether it's something before the people or behind the scenes, in whatever manner, we have something in our hand, some way that we can serve the Lord. Moses and Aaron was called to go before Pharaoh. And then we go into chapter 5, and the encounter with Pharaoh begins. There we find, as the challenge is set there before Pharaoh, and he says, well, I don't know this God. How telling that is. And yet we find that in response, we find that Moses tells him, we need to go 3 days into the wilderness to serve our God. And so this opens up a door of what's going to happen in the chapters to come. Pharaoh is going to say no, but eventually he's going to try to cause them to compromise. He's going to say, well, you can go, but you only can go for a little ways off, or you have to leave your family, or you have to leave your flocks. All these conditions. Oh, by the way, let me address this issue, that when you look at this storyline, we see great illustrations. For the New Testament, Corinthians chapter 10, to us in the body of Christ, we are told that this story is a story picture to help us as believers. We can look back to this time of studying Israel and their time in the wilderness in particular. Corinthians 10 says, as the children of Israel fell in the wilderness and so on, and they sinned this way and that way and another, beware and do not fall to temptation. And yet he goes on to say for us believers that God has given us a way of escape when we face trials and difficulties. And so that's a little bit further on in the story, once they're in the wilderness. But nonetheless, it establishes the fact that this story, the New Testament, calls upon it to help us in the New Testament time, in the church age. And so when we see Moses before Pharaoh saying, let us go out these 3 days to serve the Lord, well, we find Pharaoh's negative response. He doesn't care upon what they want to do before their God, and he offers all these excuses. Well, that reminds us of Satan. Pharaoh in this storyline is a picture of Satan, the god of this world. Whereas Egypt is a picture of the world system. And Moses is a picture of the Lord Jesus as our Redeemer, our Deliverer. And he's telling Pharaoh, let my people go. And they're going to leave by virtue of the Passover blood, by the Lamb. They're eventually going to leave. And they're going to cross over the Red Sea. And there will be separation from the world, separation from Pharaoh, i.e. Satan. And they'll, in picture form, we realize that when we turn to Christ, by the blood of Christ, and realize he died for our sins, and we've been redeemed. We are no longer, as it were, under the bondage of Satan and sin. Then we have a new master. Colossians 1 reminds us that we've been delivered. And we have gone from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And so as you see the flow here, this is a reminder of turning from the authority of Pharaoh, i.e. Satan, in the world, and following a good master, a great master. The one who loved us and gave himself for us. So Pharaoh will give all of these excuses. Well, you can go out for a while, but you have to do this, this, and this. That's what Satan wants once we come to know Christ. He can't change our eternal destiny once we're saved. But he wants to put stumbling blocks in front of us. He wants us to compromise. He doesn't want our families and our time and all these things that Pharaoh will sneak in there and try to tweak. He doesn't want us to be committed to the Lord. He doesn't want our families to be committed to the Lord. He doesn't want our time to be committed to the Lord. And so, what a reminder of challenge through these chapters. So, with that background, turn chapter 6, please, of Exodus. We find as we're working through this first movement of Egypt to Canaan, we now find the Lord as the God of promises. Moses and Aaron have been before him. Moses had been given the instruction to go to your people and then as well go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And yet we see the questions and the excuses and the hesitation. Early on at the end of chapter 4, when the people got word from Moses and Aaron of what was about to happen, we see there was a positive beginning in 4:31. There we see that the people had heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and they believed, and they looked, and they bowed their heads and worshiped. That's what we should have as our attitudes before the Lord. That we hear, we believe, we bow our heads, and it results in worship and service. That's the term serve and worship you see kind of synonymous as well. And so that's the call. First to tell Pharaoh, we need to go out and serve our God for 3 days in the wilderness. And so now with the difficulty, the Lord has made it known, Pharaoh's not going to want to cooperate. But there is a plan. You will be able to leave. Chapter 6, verse 1. Then the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. We see the reminder by the Lord. Now these next verses we're going to see a series of names. And as we think of names and titles of our God, as we think about these names of God, reveal the attributes of God and his character, how important it is to look at the different names of God and sometimes compound names. In the Old Testament, of course, coming from Hebrew, and we see the meaning of these names and titles of God. Beginning there in verse 2, and God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. So here again we're reminded of what was said back at the call of Moses in Exodus 3:14. I am that I am has sent you, Moses, the ever-existing one. As we see the great I am. Now when we think of this reminding us of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament book of John, the great I Am, the ever-existing one. As he told those Pharisees, I am. And he also acknowledged, he says, I was before Abraham. And so it goes back even before Moses. He's the ever-existing one. And so when we see in our text here, also verse 3, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. So we find here yet another term, a compound name for God. God Almighty. Here we see El Shaddai. Here we think of the All-Sufficient One. We think of places like the book of Ruth and other portions where we see the great El Shaddai, the All-Sufficient One. And so he acknowledges here that in time past, to the patriarchs, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, known as Israel, these patriarchs, he made himself known as God Almighty, as the All-Sufficient One. So that's a nice study. Go through the book of Genesis and see how the Lord approached the patriarchs in his name, in his character that's revealed. And yet, notice in verse 3, continuing, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. Now we see the term Jehovah. Jehovah, however, is used other times, many times before this. He's making this distinction about how he approached the patriarchs. Now, Jehovah, in a similar way to the I Am, it speaks of the ever-existing one. Here's the ever-existing one speaking. And so as we notice now this term Jehovah. Now, if you use the King James, we see how that over 6,000 times the term Jehovah is kind of coded into the reading and the flow. It's noted as capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And there we see Jehovah. Other times, the way it's coded in the fonts and the capitalization, whatever, you see other terms. There's obviously the over 2,000 times the term Elohim, usually the word God in English, such as in creation. We see the triune Godhead, Elohim, created. And so we find these different terms and names of God. But here with Jehovah, as we see many times, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, and we see there in the portions with creation and such, we see that first mention in Genesis 2 and 4, we read this. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that Jehovah, or the Lord God, their Jehovah Elohim, made the earth and the heavens. So here we see Jehovah Elohim, Lord God. But I find it interesting that there are seven times that you find the term Jehovah written out. Instead of it coded into the capital letters L-O-R-D, we see the word Jehovah written out seven times. Let's look at some of those in God's Word. Let's quickly go through. We see it here, obviously, in Exodus 6 and 3. Turn with me to Psalm 83, if you would please. Psalm 83, we want to kind of go through these additional half a dozen times. As we see in 83:18, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. There's another interesting term, the Most High. You think of the book of Daniel and such as the Most High. So here's Jehovah. We can then go further to the prophet Isaiah. If you're taking note with me, Isaiah chapter 12 and in verse 2. We see in that day, talking about praise and such and so on. Verse 2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. You know, if you study Isaiah, you see that's the great underlying theme. It's been called the fifth gospel in a way. So much about salvation through the prophet Isaiah. It goes on, therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. So here we see Jehovah tied in with salvation. Still in Isaiah, we'll note chapter 26. Isaiah 26, verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Yes, our mind to be stayed on him. And then let's go back and pick up a few others. All the way back to Genesis 22. This is a classic chapter when it speaks of how Abraham was told of God to take his son, his special one, Isaac, and take him up to be a sacrifice. What a picture of the father and the son's work on Calvary. And so in this portion of Genesis 22 and 14, the Lord stayed the hand of Abraham, and he offered up a ram that was caught in a thicket in the place of his son, another picture of the Lord Jesus in his substitutionary work. Verse 14, and Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Jehovah. Meaning here, Jehovah will see, or Jehovah will provide. And oh, how true it is when we see this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his cross work, the one so willing to do the Father's perfect will, seen in Isaac, willing to go to the mount with his Father and do God's will. Moving on back to Exodus, we see this fast forward a little bit past our storyline for today into chapter 17. Here we jump into where they are actually in the 40 years of wilderness. We see in 17 and verse 15, and Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Here, this term, this compound term, Jehovah Nissi, means Jehovah my banner. Oh, they're fighting against Amalek, which reminds us of things of the flesh and so on. And we see the battle at hand. We find Jehovah and his banner. And then, finally, in this little word search, we go to Judges. A couple generations on past Moses. And in Judges chapter 6, we're reminded of the judge Gideon. And in Judges 6 and 24, when the Lord is calling this one Gideon, you know, kind of like Moses, he had some reservations about what God called him to do. There he was, hiding from the Midianites, threshing wheat there in the wine press. And he's called a mighty man of God. He probably didn't feel like it, but God was calling him. In a sense, he was saying, what is in your hand, Gideon? I'm preparing you to be a deliverer, a judge for Israel. And so with that context, we notice looking for Jehovah down in 6:24. Here he puts Gideon to work. And then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. That means the Lord, Jehovah, send peace. Jehovah Shalom. Time for deliverance from the Midianites. And I'm going to use you, Gideon. Jehovah, send peace. Time for deliverance. And so with this, we can now go back to our main text of Exodus chapter 6. And so we're reminded of these names of God as the Lord is speaking to Moses, telling him to go before Pharaoh yet again. So we pick back up in Exodus 6 and verse 3, where we have seen verse 2, the I Am, verse 3, God Almighty, the All-Sufficient One, Jehovah now is the name, as he acknowledges he's not been revealing himself to the patriarchs in this manner. Now we see Jehovah will be an emphasis. We're reminded here of the character of God. We're reminded here of the covenant-keeping God, the one that will hold to his word and his promises. Verse 4. And I have also established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenants. And so here we see the term, my covenant. And our minds can go to the different covenants of the Lord. We see how the Lord has dealt with covenants. We see also another biblical term, dispensations, which is a mode of dealing. And so it does as well to see the flow of God's program by studying both covenants and dispensations in God's Word. And yet when we see the term covenant, we can be reminded of two aspects. There are the unconditional covenants of God and the conditional covenants. Later on, with Moses in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, chapter 20, and the Ten Commandments are given, and we see there a conditional covenant, the if of that covenant. And of course, we realize that the New Testament reminds us as well that no one is able to hold to the law. The only man that's ever walked this earth and fulfilled the law was the perfect God-man, the Lord Jesus. The law shows us our sinfulness. So there we think of the if you obey. And yet we think of the unconditional, meaning that it's based solely on what God has said, these unconditional covenants. And we think about the Abrahamic covenant. He's already alluded to Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Back there in verse 3, he has appeared to them, and he is the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And so with this reminder, we think about his covenant. Let's think, for example, back to the covenant with the Abrahamic covenant and the promise that was made. We can see that traced all the way into the New Testament, such as in Galatians. And we're reminded of the God of promise and how that this is fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in his work. And so we find these connections and how in Galatians, we in the church age are said to be spiritual children of Abraham by faith. Now, when we see just a reminder of these things, let's go back to Genesis briefly. And a few verses in Genesis. Go to chapter 12, please. And we bring this to bear because we're being reminded of the promise-keeping God. And so when we see these things concerning what was said to Abraham and the various facets of the Abrahamic covenant, for time's sake, we won't deal with those many aspects of study throughout the Word, but we'll at least see these things said in Genesis. In chapter 12, verse 2, the call of Abram at this time, and he's told to get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, and dwell unto a land that I will show thee. Notice thy wills. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that curse thee, and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. As we identifying these things in the life of Abraham, move to chapter 17. Now, along the way in chapter 15, we see that Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. And so we see the reiteration of this promise, chapter 17. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Remember, that's how he said to Moses, this is the way I have been addressing the patriarchs. I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, and be thou perfect. I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Notice the I wills. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And so as we see, following through again, chapter 22, where we were before, when he had Abraham take his son Isaac up. And so following that that event, we then see in 22, there at the end, 17 and 18, that in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. And we see again, we think of the Lord Jesus as the seed of the woman, and so on, and we see tying in with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we think as well in 30 and 26, if you're taking note, you'll notice the early verses of 26. For time's sake, we'll move on. Chapter 35, if you're taking note, now you get into the life of Jacob, and we see these things reiterated if you're looking at 35, beginning at verse 10. And so we see God dealing with the patriarchs and making it clear that he has made covenant with them, that he's a promise-keeping God. May I stop for a moment and ask you, do you realize that this one that died for us, the eternal Son of God, he is a promise-keeping God. And when he says that you can have eternal life, then he means what he has said. That, and it is not based on our efforts, our works, our merit. It's based on faith. That's why it's called being justified by faith. Not of works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to his mercy. And so we can be justified, that is, declared right with God, as Romans declares the gospel and the doctrines of salvation so clearly. What we need is the righteousness of God. And how are we declared right with God? When we are justified by faith. We trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Spirit of God and the Word of God convicts us of our sin, and we turn to him with empty hands, and we receive him as our Savior, we see we are justified by faith. We are declared right with God. Another great study of salvation doctrines is imputation. That is, what has been put to your account. By Adam, sin has been put to all of our accounts. All of mankind has been given the sin put to our account because of the fall of Adam. But only those that receive Christ as Savior has the righteousness of God been put to our account. And we are clothed in the righteousness of God in Christ. Do you know him today? Are you trusting the promises of God concerning your eternal destiny? And so as we press on, we'll go back to our text of Exodus chapter 6. The promise-keeping God is speaking there to Moses. And we pick up now, as we left off there in verse 4, "And I have also established my covenant with them, and to give to them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenants." So here we see this promise-keeping God. We see this one who is well. We see his compassion. He has heard their groanings. And so this promise-keeping God has heard the children of Israel. We see, just like we've seen in these other passages in Genesis, the I wills. Notice the I wills here, verses 6 to 8. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. Here's Jehovah. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Now, when I read these I wills, notice the word you connected to every one of them. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you in unto the land, concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord. The ever-existing one, the promise-keeping God, is saying to you, as they are in context talking to Israel, he was making and reiterating to Moses, this is my promises to Israel. And so when we see that God is a promise-keeping God to Israel, that there is a future for Israel, as you go through that particular study and see the promises he's made to them, that he will not set them aside forever. We see how he will deal with them, and we see his promise to them and his preservation for Israel. So what about for us in the body of Christ? What about for us in the church age? Oh, he's made great promise for us, that he has saved us from our sins. And whether you're born a Jew or a Gentile, physically, the key is, are you spiritually born again? And that brings you into the body of Christ. That's a distinct entity from the Old Testament dealing with a nation, Israel, whereas now, beginning in Acts chapter 2, he's dealing with a spiritual nation. Wherever we're from, whatever our background is, if we are born again, we're in the body of Christ. And thus, we have great promises. We have inheritance even now, not just future. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We are seated in the heavenlies. We're accepted in the beloved. All these wonderful truths you see in early parts of Ephesians, for example, are promises and positional truths for those that are born again. So with that, we go back to our text here, drawing lessons and applications from the storyline here with Israel and the children of Israel. And so with these great I ams, you know, we could think of other examples, not just the ones we saw in Genesis with the patriarchs and here. But if we went back to that passage we read in Judges 6 earlier, when we see the call of Gideon, there we see many I ams as well. There, of course, this is a couple generations later, and we see how the Lord is reiterating promises to Gideon as well. Whenever he had his reservations about being called. I'm reading, if you're taking note, Judges 6 and verse 7, and there's this prophet that was in the circumstance here, and he says, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. And yet then he challenges them and saying, but you've not obeyed my voice. So in that day, in Gideon's day, if you remember how Judges shows the cycles of sin and how they were brought into subjection to their enemies, and they'd have to call on a savior, i.e. a judge, through the Lord, and then they'd be delivered, and then the cycle would come again. Well, then before that was the days of Joshua, when they were first in the land. They were trying to take out their enemies in obedience to God saying, take your possession and enjoy it. When you go back further, and we're in the story of Egypt to Canaan that we're looking at now. So you fast track to all the way to Gideon, and God's still making promise, and he's saying, looking back, this is what I did when the children of Israel were in Egypt. And this promise-keeping God, whether it's saying it ahead of time there with Abraham, the patriarchs, the I wills that he gave Abraham, or whether it's in the days of Moses saying, this is what's going to happen, you need to continue to trust me, or whether it's Gideon looking back and being told, now I have a job for you, this is what I've already done with your people, or whether it's us today when he says we can have eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's that great promise that's in and through the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross of Calvary through him and him alone. When we preach Christ, we're preaching a person, not a formula, not a religion, but salvation through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray you know him today. So as we look to tie up our study here in Exodus 6, just to give a bit of a summary of what's going on. In this portion of I Wills in verse 6 to 8, it's interesting how you can trace this to other places in God's Word. You can trace it to, as you look in Hebrews and 2 Corinthians and see how the phrase here of, I will be your God and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, how that's used in the New Testament, teaching wonderful principles for us that know the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is our God. It's wonderful when you see the New Testament taking a portion by the Spirit of God, taking a portion from the Old Testament and using it in that context to teach us truths. I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. You know, we think of that passage in 2 Corinthians when he's talking about biblical separation. We left the world positionally. We live in the world, but we are not under the bondage of Satan and sin any longer. We are not under that dominion, but yet we have a new master. We can sin because we have a sin nature, but now we have the Spirit of God, and we have a new master, and we can follow him, as Romans 6 tells us, that we should yield unto him instead of yielding to the flesh. So with these things, the passage concludes as it then moves on, verses 9 to 13. There's a charge to Moses and Aaron. They again question. We find the genealogies of the oldest sons of Jacob, the tribes of Israel. We see Reuben and Simeon, and then of Levi. As we see the genealogies of Moses and Aaron, verses 16 to 27. As we are moving through this rather quickly, that in itself is a wonderful study to kind of look at these names and what they mean as you trace it on out, and how God will use the Levites and so on, as you said, think of the Aaronic priesthood. And so then the last verses of this chapter, we see verse 28. And it came to pass on the day when the Lord spake unto Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I am the Lord. Speak thou unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say unto thee. And Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh hearken unto me? Kind of like what he says back in verse 12, how shall Pharaoh hear me who am of uncircumcised lips? So with this weak and trembling vessel, you might say, Moses, whether it's him or whether you see Gideon, we see how at times we feel so insufficient. You know, of ourselves we really are. And so we must trust the Lord. And so here, the Lord, the great I am, the ever-existing one, Jehovah, the one who had said before, the all-sufficient one, God Almighty, this one Jehovah is sending you. The I am is sending you, Moses. Go to your people and go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. So as we see this storyline, rich in application for us in the church age, may we be encouraged as we perhaps continue on through this study. And if there are any that's under the sound of my voice today that know not the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray you will receive him with empty hands, go before a holy, righteous God, realize he has to deal with sin. And he has done that through the sacrifice of his son. And he accepted that perfect sacrifice of the Lamb of God by raising him from the dead and showed his stamp of approval in that perfect sacrifice. Do you know him today? With that, let's bow in a word of prayer. I'll ask if one of the brothers would close us.